We read the Word of God this evening from 1 Samuel 18. 1 Samuel 18. And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day, and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him, and gave it to David, and his garments, even to his sword, and to his bow, and to his girdle. And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him, and behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And it came to pass, as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played and said, "Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him. And he said, "They have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day and forward. And it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house. And David played with his hand, as at other times, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand, and Saul cast the javelin, for he said, "I will smite David, even to the wall with it." And David avoided out of his presence twice. And Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with him, and was departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from him, and made him his captain over 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Wherefore, when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, because he went out and came in before them. And Saul said to David, "Behold, my elder daughter Merib, her will I give thee to wife, only be thou valiant for me, and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul said, "Let not mine hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him." And David said unto Saul, "Who am I, and what is my life, or my father's family in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" And it came to pass, at the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given unto Adriel the Meholathite to wife. And Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. And Saul said, "I will give him her, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Wherefore Saul said to David, "Thou shalt this day be my son-in-law in the one of the twain." And Saul commanded his servant, saying, "Commune with David secretly, and say, 'Behold, the king hath delight in thee, and all his servants love thee. Now therefore be the king's son-in-law.'" And Saul's servant spake those words in the ears of David. And David said, "Seemeth it to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing that I am a poor man and lightly esteemed?" And the servants of Saul told him, saying, "On this manner spake David." And Saul said, "Thus shall ye say to David, 'The king desireth not any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to be avenged of the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law, and the days were not expired. Wherefore David arose and went, he and his men, and slew of the Philistines 200 men. David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full tale to the king, that he might be the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, to wife. And Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was yet the more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went forth, and it came to pass, after they went forth, that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was much set by. Thus far the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture. We consider as our text tonight verses 1 through 4. And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day, and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him, and gave it to David, and his garments, even to his sword, and to his bow, and to his girdle. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the context of our text, we have a most remarkable scene. As David returns from the slaughter of Goliath, he is ushered into the presence of Saul by Abner, the captain of his host, still holding the severed head of Goliath. There, Saul questions David concerning whose son he is. Many commentators have taken that question of Saul to mean that chapter 17, where David kills Goliath, must have taken place before chapter 16, where David was brought to play before Saul. Because how could David come before Saul and play before Saul if Saul now does not know who David is? But that interpretation is a mistake. The question of Saul, "Whose son art thou?" has a different purpose than to learn David's identity or to learn who David's father is. Saul knew David as his minstrel, and Saul knew David's father, Jesse, because Saul had communicated with Jesse via his messengers to request the services of David in the court. Saul knew David and his father. The question is not about the identity of David personally. Neither is it about the identity of Jesse personally. Rather, Saul's question has the purpose to learn the origin of David's heroic deed. The text itself, in its context, insists upon this connection between Saul's question and David's slaughter of the Philistine. Saul asks the question only as David is going out against the Philistine. And as David is battling with the Philistine, slinging his stone to fell that Philistine and severing his head with the Philistine's own sword. Saul's command to Abner to inquire concerning the origin of David takes place in the same context as David is returning from the slaughter of the Philistine. Inquire, David says, whose son is this stripling? And Saul quizzes David with the severed head of the Philistine in David's hand. The question of Saul is not, who are you, David, personally? The question is not, who is your father, David, personally, for Saul knew. The question is this, where in the world did you come from? What explains that you went out of all the host of Israel to battle against the giant Goliath? Saul, then, is the first person in the nation to give the question that will occupy Israel for the next 40 years. Saul gives voice to the question that will occupy the history of the nation of Israel for the rest of the Old Testament. Saul asks the question that will divide the nation of Israel into two kingdoms. Saul gives voice to the question that will occupy the prophecies of the prophets for the next 400 years. Who are you? Saul asks the question out of his unbelief. That is always characteristic of unbelief. Unbelief asks good questions, but gives the wrong answers. Saul asks the question out of his unbelief, and the very form of the question gives expression to his unbelief. Whose son are you? Saul seeks the explanation of David in a merely human explanation. You must come from some family of Israel that is known for their historic and heroic exploits. The explanation of your slaughter of the giant, the explanation of your courage, the explanation of your historic strength, that must be explained by the flesh. That must be explained by your father or your grandfather or your great-grandfather. His assumption, the assumption of unbelief, is that the flesh stands behind the origin of David. But David, himself in his answer to Saul, disabuses Saul of that explanation. I am the son of Jesse of Bethlehem. That demolishes the pretension that the flesh was behind David's historic and heroic exploit. To fill in the answer of David, for David obviously talked to Saul more than is recorded in Scripture, to fill in, as it were, the questioning and the answers of David. I am of Jesse the Bethlehemite. One of my grandmothers was a harlot of the city of Jericho. One of my other grandmothers was a Moabitess. The father of my clan was an adulterer who, unbeknownst to him, slept with his own daughter-in-law. My origin, my explanation, has no explanation in the flesh. And so the Lord, Jesus Himself, also faced this kind of question. Who are you? That's always the question that surrounded Jesus Christ. And all men thought they had an answer. He must be Elijah. He must be Isaiah. He must be Jeremiah. He must be John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Is not this Jesus, whose father and whose mother we know, whose sisters and whose brethren we know? This Jesus must have an explanation in the flesh. But Peter spoke for all the disciples. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was the question that led to the crucifixion of Jesus. "I adjure thee," said Caiaphas, "by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou art the Christ, the Son of God." And at his trial before Pilate, that question plagued that worldly judge. "Whence art thou?" The explanation was not the flesh. The explanation was the grace of God. To understand the origin of David's heroic deed, you must ascend to God and to His grace. God, who spoke long ago by one of His prophets, "The scepter shall not depart out of Judah until Shiloh come." The grace of God that preserved that family all those many years. The grace of God that brought David as the type of the Lord's anointed. And there was one who was standing there during the Inquisition of David who understood all those things. And after David was done speaking with Saul, and when David was brought home by Saul and was no more allowed to return, that man made a covenant with David. Let's consider that covenant of Jonathan under the theme of true friendship. Notice first of all the meaning. Notice secondly the reason. And notice finally the fruit. The text is about true friendship. Not first of all the friendship between human beings, because there is no friendship between human beings apart from true friendship. And the text is about friendship. The text doesn't use the word friendship, but the text is about friendship because the text is about a covenant that Jonathan made with David. Covenant is about friendship. Jonathan made that covenant with David after Saul had inquired into the origin and explanation of David's heroic deed. After that inquisition by Saul, Saul, for whatever reason, and why Saul did it is immaterial, Saul took David home. The reason why it is immaterial why Saul took David home is because the Lord was operative in the actions of Saul to bring David into the household and kingdom of Saul and to give to David a place of prominence and fame in the nation. Prior to this incident, David's employment in the house of Saul had been sporadic. David had been called into the house of Saul from time to time when the evil spirit from the Lord troubled Saul. And then once David had driven away the evil spirit by his playing, David frequently returned home to his father's house. Now, after he has slain the giant, and after Saul has inquired diligently into the origin of David, Saul will no longer allow David to return home to the house of his father. Saul takes David into his own home permanently. There in that home, Jonathan made a covenant with David. That is the meaning of the text. Jonathan made a covenant with David. That is the meaning of the text. Even though the text says in verse 3, "Then Jonathan and David made a covenant." But the text makes clear that the word "and" is to be understood this way. Jonathan made a covenant with David. And that's clear because right afterward it says, "Because he," that is Jonathan, "loved him as his own soul." That Jonathan is the one who is making the covenant with David is clear also because of what Jonathan does afterward, Jonathan strips himself of his robe and of his girdle and of his sword and of all the other accoutrements of royalty. Jonathan made a covenant with David. The word here for covenant is the word that is used elsewhere in Scripture to refer to God's covenant with His people. That's the main use of the word covenant in Scripture. God makes a covenant with His people. But that word is also used to describe a friendship between human beings. Genesis, for instance, Aner and Eshcol were covenant with Abraham. And again, in Genesis 31, Laban and Jacob make a covenant at Mizpah. And God forbade the children of Israel to make a covenant with the nations of Canaan and with their gods. Covenant. Friendship. That's at the heart of the text. God is the God of covenant, and therefore is the God of friendship. Covenant is and has its origin in God Himself. God is a covenant God. And that's because in His own being, without respect to human beings, God is a God of friendship. Father dwells with His Son in the Spirit, and the Son dwells with the Father in the Spirit. And God makes a covenant with His people in order that His people may know God's blessed covenant life and they might experience that covenant life of God. God decreed to establish a covenant with His people. That's the reality of the salvation of God's people. God's people are brought into covenant, friendship and fellowship with God. That was always God's promise from the beginning. When God spoke of the promise in the beginning, He spoke of enmity. That's the very opposite of friendship. God says, I will put enmity, I will put hatred between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. That's because Adam in the beginning, who had been a friend of God, became the enemy of God through his sin. And God promised that He would make Adam and Adam's seed the enemy now of Satan. And implied in that is that He would make them the friends of God. To be enemy of Satan, to be the friend of God, just as to be the friend of Satan is to be the enemy of God. That promise that God had made in the beginning always was the promise of one human being. That's the very meaning of the original promise, I will give seed, a man born of a woman who will crush the head of the serpent. And that's how God always spoke to Israel. He spoke that way to Abraham. I will give you a seed, a man, with whom I will make my covenant. Every believing Israelite looked for that man. They hoped for that man. They prayed for that man. Still more, God had made clear to the mouth of the prophet Jacob, Genesis 49, when he was speaking blessings to all his sons, then he came to Judah, and he said to Judah, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall be the gathering of the people. There was a Shiloh that was coming. A Shiloh who would be the Savior and Deliverer of Israel, the one who would bring peace to Israel and destroy all Israel's enemies. And now, with David standing in the presence of Saul, with the severed head of the giant in his hand, And Jonathan, hearing Saul saying, "Where did you come from? Whose son are you? Of what tribe do you belong to?" And Jonathan, hearing the answers of David, "I am of Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Jonathan saw Shiloh revealed. And Jonathan made a covenant with him. That was the most important thing he could do. We would say before he did anything else, as soon as David came into Saul's home, Jonathan went up to him. Jonathan made a promise and an oath to him. And Jonathan stripped himself of all his stuff and he gave it to David. The Hebrew says, as the Hebrew always says when it's talking about making a covenant, that Jonathan cut a covenant with David. That tells us something about Jonathan's covenant with David. That's a reference to an old ceremony that came up in Genesis chapter 15, where God cut a covenant with Abraham. Then God told Abraham, divide up some carcasses of some animals. So Abraham divided those carcasses up and laid them out. And then a deep sleep fell on Abraham, and Abraham saw a furnace and lamp pass through the middle of those carcasses. And then God made a promise to Abraham, "I will be your God, and you will be my Abraham." As he passed through those carcasses that had been slaughtered and cut, that was God saying, when he made his covenant, "Let me be slaughtered and destroyed if I do not what I promise." So in the text says, Jonathan cut a covenant with David. Jonathan spoke to David of his devotion to David, of his love to David, and he swore a solemn oath to David. He called on God as his witness, that God would bear witness to the truth of what he was saying to David, and that God would punish Jonathan if he swore to David falsely. Therein also is the significance of what Jonathan did later. As a sign to confirm this promise and this word that he spoke to David, to be devoted to David, to love David with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, to cleave to David in everything, he not only swore an oath, but he gave an evidence of his love and devotion for David. He stripped himself, first of all, of his robe. That was his kingly robe. That was the mark of his rank as the king's son and the heir apparent. And he took it off and he gave it to David. He abdicated at that moment his claim to the kingdom. "Not me," he said, "but you are king." And he took off his sword and he gave it to David. He took off his bow and he handed that to David. That was a mark of his utter and complete devotion to David. "I will war for you. I will fight for you. I will die for you." He took off his girdle. He gave that to David. The girdle, for a Hebrew, sat around one's guts. And the guts, for a Hebrew, was the seat of all of one's love and affection and devotion. He gave all of his love and his affection and his devotion to David. And his oath then, his covenant with David, was a promise of complete loyalty to David. Jonathan stripped himself of all his rights, of all his glory, of all of his claims, of all of his things, and he devoted himself in love and devotion for David. That covenant that Jonathan made with David is typical of the believer's covenant with Christ. There is a sense in which we make a covenant with Christ. When Christ comes, Christ is revealed in the gospel to be the Christ. Christ is revealed in the gospel and declared by the gospel to be the Savior and deliverer of God's people. Christ is revealed as the Lord's anointed. Then the believer covenants with Christ. That's clear that that's who David is in the text. David is Christ in the text. That's clear, first of all, because in the Hebrew makes plain by the way that it connects the words together that this incident really is of a single piece with the incident of David's killing Goliath. The Hebrew can make a distinction so that if the story of Goliath was one episode and now David's covenant or Jonathan's covenant with David is another episode, the Hebrew can distinguish them, but it doesn't. It simply says, and David killed Goliath, and Saul quizzed David, and Jonathan made a covenant with David. It connects the two. Furthermore, that's clear because the incident that was the occasion for Jonathan's covenant with David was the killing of Goliath. And in that incident of David killing Goliath, David went out against Goliath in the name of the Lord. David in the killing of Goliath was the embodiment of the Lord's name. And David slew Goliath in the Lord's name. David stood then before Saul and before Jonathan as the Lord's name revealed. The Lord's name as it is a name of grace and mercy toward Israel whom he loves and of hatred and anger toward the Philistine whom he hates. In David was the revelation, the Lord's anointed. Jonathan saw that. And Jonathan covenanted with Christ. That's what a parent does with his children. His children are born, and the parent brings the child for baptism. It doesn't matter one iota that the child doesn't understand a thing of it as to the understanding of the fact of the matter. That parent puts that child under an oath. What is the oath? The oath is this: that they will cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That they'll love Him with their whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. That they'll forsake the world. That they'll crucify their flesh. Parent brings that child into a covenant with Christ. And that's what the text is talking about. When the text says that Jonathan made a covenant with David, and that's typical of the believers covenanting with Christ, what we mean by that is the believers taking up his part in the covenant. Now, a parent does that in the name of the child. Doesn't that really undergird the entire upbringing of that child? That parent has sworn that child to be Christ's friend. That parent has sworn that child to give up everything in this world, including his own life, for Christ's sake. That parent has sworn that child to strip himself of everything for Jesus' sake. To give up all of his dignity and all of his honor and all of his glory for Christ's sake. To become nothing for Christ's sake. That is really the terribleness of a baptized child forsaking Christ. That is no light thing. They are under oath to cleave to Christ in everything. To become nothing for Christ's sake, for His truth's sake, for the gospel's sake in the world. To give Him all their affection. To war on His behalf. To cleave to Him. For a child to do that is treachery against Jesus Christ, whom they're sworn to love. What Jonathan did is what every baptized child does at their confession of faith. That child's been instructed for some 18 years in who Christ is. And that child stands up at confession of faith, and that child there takes up his part in the covenant. Consciously, they promise to adhere to the truth, to reject all doctrines repugnant to the truth. That's a promise to cleave to Jesus Christ in everything. That's their loyalty to Christ. That's the terribleness of a child that departs from Christ. He swore an oath of loyalty that he's a friend and servant of Jesus Christ in the world. And to depart from Christ is perfidy. He commits treason against his king and his friend and his Lord. That's the reality. What Jonathan did with David, of every office bearer's oath of office. The office bearer that stands up and he signs the formula of subscription has bound himself to Jesus Christ by an oath. He's bound himself to become nothing in that office. He's bound himself to promote the honor and glory of Christ and His kingdom. To advance the glory of Christ in everything. To seek His honor in all things. To give to Christ all his affection. And to give to Christ even his own life. That's a pledge of his loyalty. And the office bearer that doesn't keep that betrays Christ. Jonathan bound himself to David with an oath. And what explains that? You have to admit. You must search for an explanation for that. That was odd. Men, don't do that. Men don't do that to other men. And men surely don't do that to Christ. Jonathan was the heir apparent. He should have crushed David. Jonathan was the heir apparent. He should have tricked David. Took David into his confidence and slew him. That's what Jonathan should have done. That is what men do. But he didn't. He stripped himself of everything. His claims, his rights, and his honor and his glory. He became nothing before David. Why? Verse 1 says, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that is David, the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. There is the explanation. Jonathan did not unite his soul with David. The text doesn't say that. The text doesn't even mention Jonathan's love for David first. The text does not say, and Jonathan loved David, therefore Jonathan made a covenant with David. The text mentions first this: Jonathan's soul was knit together with the soul of David. That was an act of God. More specifically, that was an act of the Spirit that was in David upon the soul of Jonathan to bind Jonathan tightly to himself. Jonathan's soul was knit. Man's soul is the indestructible spiritual side of man. Animals are purely physical. Their souls are in their blood. You drain all of their blood out and their blood goes into the ground and their soul goes with it, not man. Man has a spiritual and indestructible soul. And as man's soul is, so is man's life. That soul is the spiritual control center of a man's life. And so also a man's life reveals man's soul. That's the other meaning of the word soul. The Hebrew uses the word soul simply to refer to a man's life. That's because of that inextricable relationship between soul and life. If the man's soul is rotten, his life is rotten. If a man's soul is regenerated, his life is regenerated. Saul, Jonathan's soul was knit together with the soul of David. Knit. That refers to a binding together of two things. And in that binding together of two things, there is the creation, let us say, of a blanket. And if you begin to unravel that knitting, that whole blanket comes to part. So David's soul and Jonathan's soul were knit together into a single unit. They were made one together. Jonathan and David were no longer two, they were one. So much were they one that David says later, the love of Jonathan was to me better than the love of women. That's how one they were. Jonathan was drawn to David. He was bound up and knitted together with David and made one soul with David. That explains his covenant. And that explains the believer's covenant. Why does a parent put their child under such an oath? If I didn't believe the truth of the text, I would never bring my children for baptism again. That is some oath. To bind them to be friends of Christ. Because if they depart from it, they're betrayers of Christ. Why? Because the parent believes something about that child. The parent believes about that child that that child is sanctified in Christ. There's the knitting. To have two souls knit together is to have the believer knit together with Jesus Christ so that he is bone of Christ's bone and flesh of Christ's flesh. That explains why a young person, after being instructed for 18 years, says, I want to make confession of faith. Why do they do that? Because their soul is knit together with the soul of Jesus Christ. Why does the office bearer stand up and the office bearer says, I pledge my honor, my life, my kingdom to Jesus Christ? Why? His soul is knit together with Christ's. That's the very first work of God in the saving of His people. Before God regenerates us, before God forgives our sins, before God makes us holy, God does this astounding thing. God knits us together with Christ so that we become with Christ one flesh. We are no more twain, but one. That's faith. Faith can't be a condition of the covenant. Because this is what faith is. It's God's knitting together of us with Christ and into an inextricable and inseparable union. That explains Jonathan's covenant. The text says so. Their souls were knit together, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And then again, to make sure that we don't miss it, it says Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. What is the fruit of faith? What is the fruit of faith in the knitting together of the believer with Jesus Christ? It is the believer's love of Christ. Love. Love in Jonathan's soul for David was the fruit of God's knitting of those two souls together. Love is an esteem of another person. Love isn't a feeling, first of all. Love is a determination of the mind. Out of the soul, I esteem them as precious and dear to me. And love is also the soul's determination. Not feeling, first of all. The soul's determination to do good to that beloved person. That's love. I recognize that there's all kinds of affections and feelings that go along with love. But Christian love begins there. The determination of the mind. Out of the regenerated soul. That the other is precious and dear. And that I will do them good. And now we speak of the believer's love of Christ. Jonathan made that covenant with David because their souls were knit together and because he loved him. That's what Christ is to the believer. He's dearer than life to him. He's the most important thing to him. He is precious and dear to him. Because he is the Savior of Israel. because he is the Lord's anointed, because he's the king. And in that love, the believer determines to cleave to Christ as the only good. That explains Jonathan's covenant with David. That explains why a young person stands up, why an office bearer will stand up. They love Christ. And in that relationship, there is true friendship. There is no true friendship apart from the believer's friendship with Christ, first of all. Friend and lover may forsake. Christ never does. That's the heart also of every true friendship between human beings. You have to admit that David and Jonathan, all other things being aside now, were two human beings. And they became fast friends. They became those fast friends in the context and as the fruit of that more fundamental relationship of Jonathan to the Lord's anointed. True friendship is the blessing of the covenant of grace. That's the root of all true friendship in the church of Jesus Christ. If the believer does not have the true friendship with Jesus Christ, the believer cannot be a believer. And therefore, that believer does not even know how to be friends with anybody. There is no friendship outside the covenant of grace. If a man will not become nothing before Jesus Christ, a man will never become nothing before another human being. If a man does not have the Spirit of Jesus Christ in him that unites him with Jesus Christ, that man will never have that spiritual relationship with another human being. Jonathan and David became true friends in the covenant of grace. And look at that friendship. Look what Jonathan did. He rebukes all of us. He rebukes every husband and every wife and every child and every elder and every minister and every member of the pew. He rebukes every one of us. Look what he did. Look what he did for his friend. He became nothing for him. He was heir apparent. He took off all his robes. He took off his fine sword and his handmade custom bow and his beautifully wrought girdle, and he gave it all to David. He became nothing to David. He humbled himself before David. That's the mind of a believer united with Jesus Christ. That's what true friendship is in the covenant, too. To a husband. So what, you're king? Jonathan was a king too. Become nothing before your wife. What about the little children in school? So what, you're popular? Become nothing for some friend. And look who he did it for. David. What was David? David was a little boy. He was a shepherd. He was poor. No one ever heard of David.
He did that all for David.
That's the power of the believer's friendship with Christ. Only in that friendship with Christ can the believer become a true friend to another human being in the covenant. Isn't that what the Christ of the covenant teaches us? He who is Lord of all became nothing to make us his friends. Let that mind be in you. And there was another fruit of David's covenant with Jonathan. Jonathan not only became friends with Christ and with the believer David, he became the enemy of his father. I think Jonathan knew that, but I can't prove it. He knew who his father was at the very least, and he knew exactly what his covenant was going to bring him. It would bring him warfare in his own family. For surely, to be a friend of Christ is to be an enemy of the world. And Saul was the world. That can't surprise anyone who isn't ignorant of Christ's words in Matthew 10. Don't think that I am come to bring peace on the earth. I say not peace, but a sword, to set a man at variance against his father, a man against his mother, a daughter against her mother-in-law, so that a man's enemies are his own household. In his loyalty to Jesus Christ, Jonathan became the enemy of his father. That can't surprise the believer. That's what Christ brings into this world. He brings us his friendship, which is saving. And he makes us the enemies of all that oppose him. As it was true of Jonathan, so it's true of us. We not only are called to lose all that we are for the sake of our fellows, but we're called to lose our life for Christ's sake. That's what Jesus said too. He that loveth father or mother more than me, he that loveth son or daughter more than me, is not worthy of me. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy holy word. Apply it to our hearts. Strengthen our union with Jesus Christ. We ask this for His name's sake. Amen.
We pray that you were edified by the preaching of the gospel today. Please join us for worship if you are ever in the area. For more information about our church, beliefs, or worship times, please visit our website at prccrete.org.